Well, our Psalter reading this morning, and it's responsive, so you'll have a part as well, is from Psalm 99. So let's say this as indicated. I will begin. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Together, let them praise your great name. King in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. He kept his testimonies. He gave to them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. That is true. And now let's give our attention to God's word once again. This is Revelation chapter 5. This will serve as our sermon text this morning. Revelation chapter 5, I believe it's on page 1030 of the Pew Bibles, if you need to open one in front of you. And we'll read the entire chapter. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this amazing vision that is stirring in and of itself, but yet there are many questions we have for it. So would you help us, Lord, to understand this mysterious and magnificent word that you have given to us this morning. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Memorial Day, but it's also in the Christian church Ascension Day. This is the day that many Christian churches will commemorate Jesus' ascension into heaven. And that's found in Acts chapter 1. And that's where Jesus and the apostles are together, and they ask him if he's finally going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus said, "That's not really for you to know about right now." And then as he ascends on the cloud, right, they're watching him. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 10. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so the connection that we have between Revelation 5, Jesus standing in heaven, and his ascension in Acts 1, is that while the apostles are standing there looking into heaven, almost in disbelief that he's gone, so John has a vision, and he looks into heaven and sees Jesus standing in heaven as the victorious conqueror. So that's the connector bridge between his ascension and his standing in heaven. But I want to orient us toward the book of Revelation and chapter 5 in particular. The book of Revelation is the weirdest book in the Bible, okay? It's the hardest book in the Bible. That's by common scholarly consent. All you have to do is start reading it and you go, wait a minute, I missed 30 things in that chapter. So strange, right? But God has given the Apostle John, the guy who wrote it, a glimpse into God's ultimate purposes for the universe and to provide encouragement for the believers who would read it, who were being persecuted either officially or unofficially by the Roman Empire. And they were forced to worship Caesar, right? We used to sang Jesus is Lord. They would say that was a violation of their rules, right? Caesar is Lord, right? That's what they would say. And so Jesus in the book of Revelation is shown to be not only the Lord of the church, the Lord of the universe, he's shown to defend his church and to destroy his enemies. And then here in chapter 5, this is a particular vision of the throne room of heaven. And John is observing the magnificent worship service that's centered on Jesus. But you know, we are all prone to worship Jesus only sometimes, only half-heartedly. We are often very lazy worshipers, and I include myself in that too, even though I wish I weren't. You know, but here we see all this heavenly enthusiasm for Christ, the conquering lion who appears as a slain lamb, and he opens a scroll. And we'll talk about what the scroll means in a few minutes. So we're gonna look at three things. We're gonna look at where we are and what is happening and who are the characters or who are the creatures and people. Okay, so where, what, who. Isn't that what your English teacher told you to ask, right? So where, what, and who. First, where are we? Well, we are in the heavenly throne room, and John is given this glimpse into this heavenly worship scene around the throne of God where the saints and elders and even representatives of the animal kingdom are present. And this magnificent worship service is just about to take place. Now, Revelation chapter 4 begins this description of the heavenly throne room. And the first thing it notes is that there is a throne. You have to have a throne and a throne room, right? Now, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel the prophet has a similar vision of a throne in heaven, and he says that it looks like a jewel, shiny, right? And then in Revelation, back to Revelation 4, John describes that around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns around their heads. So there's already these magnificent visions and jewels and shiny things around the throne, and then there's these 24 elders as well. Revelation 4 continues in verse 5. It says that from the throne came flashes of thunder and lightning, just like Exodus 19, when the people of Israel are at the mountain, Mount Sinai, and they hear thunder and lightning from this thick cloud to show the terrifying splendor of the glory of God. And of course, we just recited Psalm 99, and verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." There is a real sense of terror when God is near. So in this throne room, there's a lightning storm. I think we had a big rainstorm last night. At least I woke up to something like that. It was this giant rain, but thunder and lightning from the throne. Now, in front of the throne, there were torches burning brightly and a sea that looked like crystal. So because it's a sensory overload. It's an incredible sensory overload. And there's more details too. Just try to imagine this. And maybe later on today, you take some time to reflect in your own mind all this stuff together, what it would be like. It's really impossible, but do your best to consider that. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 also gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what the throne room is like. And so Isaiah says that above the throne are angels called seraphim, and that their name means the burning ones, and maybe because they look like fire or they're shiny or something, but they call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," in praise to God Almighty. So there's a lot of noise, a lot of sights, a lot of noise, right? And then Isaiah tells us that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It's a lot of sights to take in. Some of you who have sensory issues might not appreciate this so much, but the idea is that God is magnificently holy, and all these things must be there to show his glory. And so already we're getting an overwhelming sense of God's extraordinary majesty, and the description of this throne room is really thrilling and terrifying. But you know what? We haven't even gotten to the main event yet. That's just the description of where we are in the throne room. Now, there's a number of things happening here. So we're now on to the what is happening. Well, the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll, and a mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And in the ancient world, a scroll was an important document, probably written on paper made from a plant. Usually we call that papyrus. And it was sealed with wax. So you roll it up, seal it with wax, important document, that's how they did it. But this scroll has 7 seals, and so it's really important. And it's written on both sides, which means there's a lot of stuff they want to cover that this book has to have, which that's significant as well. We won't go into all those details, but that's important for you to know. But we need to pause and just remember that the book of Revelation is, I said it was weird, but it's a special kind of book. It's a special kind of writing, and it's not always literal. We don't have to take everything literally, right? It may be that the scroll represents something. Some scholars say that it represents God's plan. Some would say it's the Old Testament or even the book of Revelation itself. Others would say it could represent God's covenant, his agreement to be God over his people. It could be God's law, could be his promises, could be his plans, right? But it's likely to just be this heavenly book that contains God's plan for the world. And so the unsealing of this scroll implies the accomplishments of the things that God purposed. Something else that's happening is these golden bowls of incense. And incense is burning. You burn these particular spices, and it has a particular aroma. And here, this incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints and it shows that their pleas for relief are being heard and that they're going to be answered in God's providential judgment in the next few chapters of Revelation. And we know from the Old Testament that God told them to use incense in their worship, in the Old Testament worship. That word incense is used 94 times in the ESV, the translation that we use here, and it's used 3 times in the New Testament. And it seems that always liturgically, incense is connected with prayer. In Exodus 30, God instructs the Israelites to build an altar of incense inside the wilderness tabernacle, so that the priests would burn incense and pray on behalf of the nation. They did that in the temple as well. And so there are Christian traditions who still use incense today for that very reason, because of this verse and a verse in Revelation chapter 8 and Luke chapter 1. I just don't want you to miss that symbolism. Now, what else is happening here? Well, there's a lot of singing. Did you notice the songs that were happening there? There's a song in verse 9 and 10, in 11 and 12, and then 13. 9 and 10 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now this is sung by the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. And it's just recounting God's chief act in saving humanity through his son Jesus, and in what has just occurred. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll, which reveals God's plan for all of creation. You see, God has granted salvation to people from every people group, ethnicity, national origin. He says that they will be a kingdom of priests. In other words, God's people will bring God's presence and blessing to their neighbors and to the world, as the ancient Israelites were instructed to do. That's what it says in Genesis 12. It says they will reign on the earth. Satan will not always tyrannize the earth, but God's people will rule the earth under his kingly leadership. And that's what he's placed them there to do, especially in the future. And it just shows God's plan at work. So that's the song in verses 9 and 10. Now, 11 and 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, if you are familiar with Handel's Messiah, that's going through your head, right? That's the last chorus of that whole work. It's just like 3-hour long work if you do the whole thing. and that's the culminating piece. Even though the Hallelujah Chorus is more famous, this to me is much, much more impactful. And so this song is sung by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and get this, myriads of myriads and thousands of angels. Now, myriad is a word that has kind of an indeterminate number. It just means a lot. Could mean 10,000 approximately, but regardless, it just means a lot of thousands of thousands. I'm not a really math guy, but that's a lot of angels. Let's just say billions. Is that fair, math people? Is that fair to say billions? Yeah, okay. I like that idea of the heaven's dome being covered with angels, and they're singing this, and then the other guys are singing it too. They're praising the Lamb because he is worthy. And he was slain, but now he lives. He appeared as though he was slain, but now he lives. And this song testifies not only to his power, but to his deity, the fact that he is indeed God. So that's 11 and 12. Now this is verse 13, the last song in this particular passage. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now you'll notice the first song was sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Then it was sung by the creatures, the elders, and all the angels. And now this next song is sung by every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, proclaiming four truths about God the Father and the Lamb. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that was our call to worship, Philippians 2:11, right? That's the hope that one day every knee will bow and tongue confess. And that appears to be what is happening here. Now, I've had some musical experiences that are similar to this. Now, of course, they're not even close, but I went to a worship conference, the Gettys. Keith and Kristen Getty are Irish hymn writers. We sing a lot of their songs. We did one today, Jesus is Lord. And they're based in Nashville, Tennessee now. They left Ireland and now they're in Nashville, Tennessee. And they do a worship conference for musicians, church musicians, every year. And I went a couple years ago. And in the main auditorium, there's 2,000 people, which compared to the billions of angels, doesn't sound like that many. But it's a lot of people. And they're all professional or church musicians. Everybody's musically gifted. And we were singing. It was unreal. In fact, the first song on the first day was one of my favorite hymns, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. We sang that, and I could not sing. It was so overwhelming. And I like to sing. You guys know that. I like music. I was enjoying it, but I couldn't sing. It was so spiritually overwhelming. The Lord was really working in the hearts of the people there, and the music was magnificent. So we had 2,000-plus people singing at the top of their lungs, the harmonies, and there was a band and a choir, and all. It was unreal. And that's nothing compared to these songs in Revelation. So I commend to you Handel's Messiah, particularly the last piece, Worthy as a Lamb. Even if you don't like classical music that much, just try it out. Just try it out. Just be patient. Look up the words. There's not that many words. It's actually basically taken from the book here, from the Bible here, but I'd recommend that. I was also reminded of a couple of 90s praise songs that are along these lines. Some of you guys may remember them. Hillsong did a version of Worthy as a Lamb. Thank you for the cross. You guys, I don't know if you guys remember that one, but that was one. And then Salvation Belongs to Our God. You must have sung that here, right? Salvation Belongs to Our God. Remember that one? And Gary's shaking his head, yeah. And then Michael W. Smith wrote, On You Stay. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Remember that one? Yeah. And I remember the third day version. That's really good. That's really good. So there's a couple other songs, but I would say the Handel and Messiah is a little higher than the others. Not that those are bad, but I think I like that a little more. So we've done... Where are we? We're in heavenly throne room. What's happening? All this stuff with the scroll and the singing and the praise, right? But now we get to who. Who is seated on the throne? Well, in chapter 4 and 5, it mentions the one seated on the throne. Notice how carefully John approaches this. Chapter 4, verse 8 says that it's the Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, John is really careful not to describe God the Father in physical terms. He is likely to see something, but he's unable to come up with the vocabulary, the words, the description that can describe what he sees. You've probably had this experience where someone's trying to explain to you something that they've seen and they've observed, and they just can't convey it. That's what's happening here. He said, I saw this thing, and I just can't describe it. You're searching for words, right? It's similar to Exodus 33, where Moses asks God, show me your glory. And God says, yes, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So John plays it carefully. He doesn't describe what he sees because he really can't. He may not see any more than he describes here. But regardless, just note how careful he is in the throne room not to describe God the Father. Because he describes everything else, even the weird stuff, right? But God the Father, he just can't describe. And I think that's a marvelous picture of the magnificence of God. He's literally indescribable. Yes, we have adjectives for him. We have character traits that we apply to God, but we can't really describe him. So that's the one seated on the throne is God the Father. Now, there's a mighty angel in verse 2 of chapter 5, and he's one strong enough to issue a challenge to the whole of heaven and earth and be heard. When it says he used a loud voice, that's an understatement. How do you project your voice throughout the whole universe? I don't know, but he does that. And when he says, who's worthy to open the scroll, he's not concerned with ability, who can rip this thing open, because they would have gotten Brutus the angel to do it, right, the tough guy. But no, it can't do that. Who is worthy? Who has moral goodness? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Well, notice that for a while, no one in all creation is able to do it, verse 3. And what does John do? What's his reaction? He weeps. Is he just really sad? No, I don't think it's sadness. I think it's he's overwhelmed with the monumental importance of this event. And so one of the elders comes over to comfort him in verse 5. And the elder says to him that there is one who can open the scroll. And maybe John's the only one who doesn't know. I mean, maybe this is just this pageant where they all know. They do this particular liturgy to exalt Christ. And John just is unaware of the punchline. But John is really, I don't know if he's disturbed, but he's in awe. Well, what are we going to do then? And the elder says, oh, don't worry about that. The Lion of Judah and the Root of David can open the scroll. Lion of Judah is an Old Testament reference from Genesis 49. It's a messianic term. It's become a messianic term, I think. And then the Root of David refers to Jesus not only because he's King David's royal descendant, but he's also the source of David's rule. Remember, King David was promised, your kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. But David died, and then the next king in his lineage would take over. But eventually, it's going to be Jesus, right? It is Jesus, right? So Jesus is actually the source of David's rule. And so the elder tells John that this person, the line of Judah and the root of David, has conquered. And we can presume that that means he's conquered sin and death and hell, and that he can open the scroll. And we're getting to him, I promise. But in verse 13, it says, there's every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea singing the biggest worship hymn to God the Father on the throne and to Jesus the Lamb. That's significant too, because God is in control of all creatures, and so now here they are worshiping him with one voice. Then we have the 24 elders. Who are they? Well, Revelation 4 describes them. They sat on the thrones, right? Their number could reflect the number or the order of Old Testament priests who administer at the Old Testament temple, but I think it's much more likely that they symbolize the unity of God's people with the Old Testament 12 tribes and the New Testament 12 apostles, right? So the unity of God's people, Old Testament tribes, and New Testament apostles, 12 and 12, right? Is my math right on that? Yeah, that's right. And then this phrase, the seven spirits of God. This is so strange. Forgive me, but this is so strange. And it's even described as seven eyes, right? Seven spirits of God, which are seven eyes, right? Now, the Holy Spirit, it represents the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is shown to be one person in the book of Revelation. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, right? But it's also he's also represented as the seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. And so it shows that he is all-knowing and all-seeing. And then we have the four living creatures. Ezekiel in the Old Testament encounters four living creatures in chapter 1 of his book. And then he tries to describe them. And then in chapter 10, he says, oh, they look like cherubim. In other words, they look like angels. They look like animals, but I think they're angels. John doesn't make any such description. He just describes that they have animal, you know, animal features, but he doesn't say they're angels. They could be angels. We don't know, but they exalt God, right? They're described as animals. There's one who has the face of a man, and no more details given. But then they have wings and eyes all over them. It's quite strange. The point, I think, is to show that in addition to the redeemed saints and angels that are present in this worship service, the animal kingdom is also represented. And they praise God with a song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's the same, almost the same as Isaiah chapter 6, but their song in Revelation ends in praise to the eternality of God, who was and is to come. Okay, those are the characters. There's one more that we haven't done. We're going to talk about the Lamb. Now, notice in the description, in verse 5, I believe it is. Verse 6. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." We just need to soak that in. With all this magnificent stuff, he could have entered any way he wanted, right? But he enters as a lamb, small, not as big as a lion, even though he's a lion, small as a lamb with some type of indication that he's been slaughtered. So there's some kind of blood on his wool. At least that's the image we're given. With all the sights and songs and sounds and the angel's loud voice and John's weeping and the elder's reassurance, in the middle of all that, this seemingly gentle animal enters the room very plainly, or at least that's how it appears. Now, why a lamb? Isn't Jesus the Lion of Judah? Yes, he's a lion. He's the apex predator who will defeat Satan, okay? But he's a lamb because he's obediently satisfied God's wrath against sin by becoming sin, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, and offering himself as a sacrifice. John himself calls him the Lamb of God in John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in the Old Testament, you can look at Leviticus 4, 5, etc. They talk about, and even Peter talks about this in the New Testament, they talk about a lamb without blemish offered to God to atone for sin. So Jesus is the conquering lamb who stands in heaven. Now, the word "stand" seems very simple, and the simplest definition is to simply stand like I am now. But there's another definition in the Greek that I like a little better, and the definition is to come up in the presence of others. In other words, to kind of show up. "Oh, you're here," or "I'm here," right? Now, bear with me now. This illustration, it's a little stretch, so just bear with me. But it reminds me of Darth Vader's first appearance in the original Star Wars, okay? They're fighting against the rebels, and his stormtroopers are shooting everybody, and then they subdue the rebels, and there's a brass fanfare from the wonderful score of John Williams, and then Strode's in this cloaked figure, and he just stands there. And everybody stops, and they just look. What's he going to do? Everyone's just waiting. So that's the image I have. And I'm not, by the way, equating Darth Vader and Jesus, okay? Okay. It reminds me, I knew you knew that, but I had to say it because we were recording it. Okay. There's another image that I'm reminded of, too, that may be slightly better. If you're a sports fan, you might remember the 2008 NBA Finals. It was the Boston Celtics and the Los Angeles Lakers. And one of the Celtics star players, Paul Pierce, gets injured. "Oh, no," says the home crowd. "What are we going to do?" So he goes back to the locker room. They continue to play. A few minutes later, the camera pans to the tunnel, and there comes Paul Pierce coming out. And he kind of milks it a little bit. He's coming out. He's kind of skipping, and the crowd gets louder and louder. "He's here. He's back. We can win." Now, they had other all-star players, but this was a monumental moment when everybody was focused on this one guy. "He's here. What is he going to do?" It was remarkable. Now, remember, I'm not equating Jesus with Darth Vader or a professional athlete, but the sensation of that moment, "He's here. What will he do?" Stand still. The time stands still. What's going to happen? What is the Lamb going to do? He's going to open the scroll. Let's watch and see. Now, there's a connection between the word that the New Testament uses for the word "stand," that's here in Revelation, and the word that's used for resurrection in the New Testament. Resurrection means, they come from the same root, really. The resurrection means to stand again or to rise. And so it could even be to rise in defiance of death and sin. And Jesus, he's in front of all present as the one who, though he appears slain, is risen and will never die again. Revelation 13:8 says that Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, meaning that God has planned from eternity past for Christ to live and die and rise again in triumph over sin and death and hell and his enemies. And even in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus himself tells John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the key of death and Hades." Jesus is saying to everyone, "I control death, and I say no more." There will come a day when Jesus really will eradicate death completely. Okay? That is a true reality. Another thing that we are taught in the New Testament, Romans 6:9 says that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will what? Never die again, for death no longer has dominion over him. Let's just take a minute and just reflect on this powerful image. The lamb, the meekest animal in the whole scene, arguably, he stands there and everybody goes, "What is he going to do?" It's an astonishing image, and I just love that. I've been reflecting on that all week. It's wonderful, and I suggest that you do that as well. It is marvelous, because in his weakness, he's very strong. Now, there's some other things we need to do before we finish up here. What about those horns and eyes? How strange. Now, remember, 7 is the number of completion and perfection, and the horn in the ancient world was a symbol of power. So this shows the Lamb's perfect divine power. It's a weird way to say it, but it makes sense to them, so that's what that means. And then 7 eyes, of course, it talked about how it was the Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits, but 7 eyes means that his knowledge of all things is limitless. He is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, risen, conquering Lamb. And then after the Lamb is revealed, the songs of praise begin, 9 and 10, 11 and 12, 13 and 12, sorry, 12 and 13, all because he is worthy to do the thing that they were asking. So what happens when he opens the scroll and he breaks all the seals? Well, the short version is he will execute God's future purposes for history, the destruction of his foes, and he'll vindicate those who trust him. And it's a series of judgments and occurrences throughout chapter 8 of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 8, when the 7th seal is broken and the stuff happens, you know what happens? Does it explode in another worship service? You would think so, but it says that there was silence in heaven. I cannot imagine that, because it says that the angels ceaselessly say, "Holy, holy, holy," but they stopped because the Lamb had done what he said he would do. Now, we're not going to go further than that, but it is worth exploring, and maybe we'll do a sermon series on Revelation one day. We did a 2-semester Sunday school class on it, but I don't want to go any further than that, but it's an astonishing, this sequence of seals is astonishing, and it's worth your time. So do you see the one who is worthy to open the scroll? The one who is worthy of all the worship of heaven and earth? Now, is there any doubt to the Lamb's worthiness? Do we need more evidence? I don't think we do. I think this is plenty. And I want to, before I conclude, I want to give us some practical applications for why worship will help your life, why it will spiritually benefit you to worship much more often than just on a Sunday morning. Because we are doing that now, but we need this type of devotion and reflection throughout our days and nights, don't we? You would agree, but sometimes, like I said in the beginning, we forget, we're lazy, we don't always remember this. I want us to hang on to this image of the risen Lamb who looks like he was slain, but he lives forevermore, and he has a real impact in your life every day. One reason why worship is going to help you, acknowledging God for who he is and Jesus for what he did, is that you will realize who actually is in charge of your life and all of life. That's why he opens the scroll, because it unleashes God's plan for the world. And so Jesus is the key to all that. Sorry, I'm losing my mic here. Another reason is, in the deepest moments of depression and temptation, you cry out to God and say, "You alone are worthy, Lord." That can thwart the devil's efforts and your own heart's efforts to sabotage what God has made you to be. When you're deciding, should I have that other drink? Should I it's midnight and I'm on my computer by myself. Should I really click on this thing? That's when you say, I see the risen Lamb and I need him to help me now. And when you pray earnestly, that can help you. That's an important thing. There's a hymn that says, crown him as your captain in temptation's hour, right? In other words, go to Jesus when the very time when you are feeling tempted. Don't let sin and evil into your life, and when they come to you, you worship God. It's hard. And some would say, that sounds silly. How can I do that? You can. You can. Another thing is that you will have a realization, a joyful realization, that you have been saved from your sins. When you realize that this Lamb that is presented here is the one that died for your sins, and he's exalted in heaven, now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When you realize that that's the same, boy, the Lord Jesus did a lot for me. I cannot fathom. Because you know what you've done in your life, right? But you can't keep track of all the things if you've lived any amount of time. Jesus rescued you from all the stuff that you know about and the stuff that you don't. It should give you a joyful realization that you've actually been rescued from your sins. That's great news. And the other thing I wanted to share is it can give you an assurance that God is with you through the trials of life. I mentioned some of the sin and temptation, but if you are suffering from a disease, we have a bunch of folks in our church that are suffering from cancer, and not all the results are good, right? Some of you are having relationship troubles or just trouble in life in general, work troubles, whatever it is, assurance that God is with you. He doesn't give you everything you ever wanted when you ask for it. But he is with you. He guarantees that he will be with you. Worship the risen Lamb who looks like he was slain, and though he is alive, worship him. And this will be a huge spiritual benefit to you. As we conclude, and I promise I'm almost done, in the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem was modeled after the heavenly temple. And Hebrews 9, reflecting on that, says, for Christ has entered into not holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ entered heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Not simply to show up for the worship party, but on our behalf as well. Jesus triumphantly stands in heaven, praying to the Father on our behalf, having already conquered sin, death, hell, Satan, demons, powers, and principalities. So let's not be lazy, part-time worshipers, but engaged, full-time worshipers of the victorious Lamb. And we know that we can't do this on our own. In fact, Jesus, the victorious Lamb, he perfects our worship that we offer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he leads our singing. Hebrews 2 indicates that. Believers on earth, worshipers on earth, have access and connection to the invisible heavenly realm, and therefore we, even now, participate in the worship of heaven that was described in Revelation. With, as Hebrews 12 says, with innumerable angels in festal gathering. What that means is with a billion angels in the giant worship festival of heaven. We join with that in our worship on earth. That has been an astonishing discovery for me as I discovered that in the last few years and just thinking about that. And we celebrate with Christ, the victorious, risen, ascended Lamb at the center next to the throne of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you to be Father, to be the risen Lamb who has conquered the grave. We pray, Lord, that you would give us great assurance that you love us and that you have saved us indeed. And we pray, Lord, that you would just grant us enjoyment of the life you have given us, that we live in you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to bask in your glory even now. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.